Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be Matthew 26, verses 47 through 75 today. So if that sounded like a chunk, it is a chunk. Matthew 26, 47 through 75. So we're finishing out Matthew chapter 26 today, sledding towards finishing right before Christmas, I think, a couple weeks before Christmas in the Gospel of Matthew. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 26 today, we're picking up, Jesus has just finished having the Passover meal with his disciples. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has prayed three times for the cross or the cup to pass over him, but he's submitted over and over again to God the Father's will, not his own. And now we see he's just finished praying with his disciples. We finished up last week. He had said, "Hey, time to get ready. My betrayer is at hand." And so today we'll see the arrest of Jesus. We'll see the religious trial that he will go through. And then we'll also see Peter's denial of Jesus, all kind of. So we got some ground to cover this morning. But it's imperative, I think, this morning as we walk through towards the cross and Jesus' trial. It might be really easy for us to compartmentalize this and view Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his beating, all of that stuff. We might go, oh, that was because of these particular sinful people in this one particular time. Like, if it wasn't for the Jewish leaders at this time, like, Jesus wouldn't have done this. Or if it wasn't for the Romans, Jesus wouldn't have done this. But it's really important that we keep in front of ourselves the whole purpose, the reason why Jesus is going to the cross is for sinful people like you and me. Not just, he's not just having something done to him by sinful people. He is intentionally going to the cross for sinful people. He's there because of sinful people, but he's going for sinful people. That's kind of a really important piece of us, is that we're reminded that Jesus endures the journey to the cross for people like you and me. Right? It does particularly happen at the hands of certain groups of people in a certain place and time, but it is for the sins of the entire world, the sins of humanity, that it is necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. I say it's necessary. It's only necessary for him to go to the cross if God is willing to make a way of salvation. And it's an incredible picture of God's grace that he is sending his eternal son to the cross to take your sin and my sin on his shoulders. That's why he's being arrested. That's why he will be crucified, is so that there might be an avenue for salvation or restoration between an eternal God and the people made in his image who are now walking away from him in rebellion but being drawn in by his grace. So I encourage you, resist the urge to just go, oh, man, those guys were just a bunch of punks. I would have done differently. Right? They are punks, but they're really representative of a room full of punks and a world full of punks. People who are made in God's image, designed, created to walk with God and to know him, who, instead of walking in a right way with God, turned and did their own thing. And this is God's mechanism by which he is drawing us back to a right relationship with him for those who place faith in Christ. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 75 are going to tell us the specifics as how this process plays out. How does a sinless, eternal Son of God end up on the cross and being crucified? It starts with his arrest. We're going to move into his being tried by the religious leaders, and we're going to see his denial, or the denial of him by Peter. Starting in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47, you can follow along on screen or in your copy of God's Word if you'd like, or you can just listen to it. So while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the country or the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with the Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Cheery passage today. Jesus is in the garden 3 times. He's prayed, "Let this cup pass over me, but not my will, your will be done." He's told the disciples earlier they will all fall away from him this night because of him, and one of their own will betray him. He's told them all of this. And then also 3, and you could argue 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, we've walked through this over the last couple years, he has clearly told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be handed over to death, and I will be killed." All right, all these things are kind of peaking at the same time. All four of these things will take place right here in Matthew chapter 26. So he's told his disciples clearly what to expect. He's told them clearly that they will all flee from him, and he's also told them that one of their number will betray him. Now Judas pops in on the scene, verse 47. So verses 47 through 56, you just want to kind of take 3 chunks. This is the betrayal of Jesus and his arrest. And Judas shows up, not just with the chief priests and the scribes, but in Matthew's account, he shows up with a great crowd. Now, if you've been kind of hearing the theme of great crowds in the Gospel of Matthew, most of the time, great crowds are following Jesus in order to hear what he is teaching. They are coming and seeing Jesus so that he might perform miracles. Like, they're really captivated with Jesus as this prophet, or potentially as this person who's going to bring grand sweeping political change to Israel. The great crowds all throughout Matthew to this point have really loved Jesus, at least loved their perception of Jesus. But now this is the first time that a great crowd shows up opposed to Jesus. They come bearing clubs and swords, which are tools of war or their weapons of aggression, right? And up to this point, the religious leaders have kind of seemed to appear throughout Matthew's gospel as kind of a minority of people who are just not real pleased with Jesus and the fact that he's taking control or authority or power away from them. They're a group of people who have voiced their concern that if we arrest Jesus publicly, there's going to be great crowds that are going to rise up and not be happy with us. But now in the middle of the night in the garden, Judas shows up with a great crowd, and it says that they are a great crowd from the chief priests and the elders of the people. You take a cross-reading of the other Gospels, and you have Roman soldiers in the mix. You have, like, in other words, you have a coalition of people who have come out to the garden to arrest Jesus en masse. And it's kind of interesting. We're not told what the motivation is of why they bring so much firepower, if you want to say that. Right, to this point, Jesus has just been teaching. He's been performing miracles. Like, everything that he has done has been good. Outside of the fact that the religious leaders probably don't like the fact that he's told them that that they're empty tombs, right? Their teaching is empty because it's not matched with lives that show that they actually understand who God is. But as we come into this point, they have mobilized a crowd of their own. They're coming for the king that is put forward to us in Matthew's gospel, and we are seen in the garden. There is no place for neutrality. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And what we'll find in a minute is those that are against Jesus will remain and those that are for Jesus will flee, and Jesus is by himself. There's a prearranged sign. Judas has told them, I'm going to come up and I'm going to kiss the man that you're supposed to arrest, probably because it's at night. It's not that they've never seen Jesus or don't know who he is, but they're coming in the dark before there's, you know, fully lit gardens. And he comes up and he greets Jesus, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." We touched on this in the past, that Judas, although he has been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, he still doesn't understand who Jesus is. To Judas, Jesus is still just a teacher. And he's a teacher for Judas who has outrun his purpose in Judas's life. Right? We're never told what Judas expected about Jesus, but the fact that he's willing to betray him and that he only limits him to rabbi or teacher, whereas the other disciples commonly call Jesus Lord. And Jesus responds to him in kind of an interesting way that something is a little bit lost in translation. He says, "Friend." And the word that Jesus uses as friend is not like an intimate friend. It is more like an acquaintance or somebody who has an association with you but is not really that close to you. Can you imagine that? Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years and Jesus says, "Yeah, you've been with me, but I don't know you. Do what you've come to do." Judas, despite all of his exposure to Jesus, has followed through in turning him over. As they try to arrest Jesus, it says that Peter pulls out a sword and strikes at the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. It's only through the other Gospels in John chapter 18, verse 10, we find out that servant has a name. His name is Malchus. In Luke chapter 22, we find out that Matthew makes no comment of it, neither does John. But in Luke's gospel, we're told that in the height of this, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Peter, in the height of all, like, of Peter's passion, takes his sword out and cuts off the ear of one of the servants, so probably misses his head. I don't think Peter was aiming for an ear. And in the height of all of that, Jesus stoops down and grabs the guy's ear and pops it back on in Luke chapter 22. Somehow, again, in the middle of all this, Jesus is displaying who he is, and they are all missing it. It's highly unusual because we're told it's the servant of the high priest, and that's where they're going next, is to the high priest. But Jesus takes and heals his ear miraculously in the middle of all of this, and somehow missed by all of them, even in Luke's gospel. But we see, Peter has previously said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll die with you." Right? Even if everybody else leaves you, I'm staying with you. And here Peter is appearing to make good on his promise. And yet, at the time that he does this, Jesus rebukes him. In verse 53 says, or in verse 52 he says, "Put your sword back." In other words, holster your guns. Put them away. For whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. Now we could go on a long discussion on what that means for concealed carry in the 21st century. That's not the point of the passage this morning. But what is clear is that Jesus has repetitively told Peter and the disciples he must go to Jerusalem, he must be arrested, he must go to the cross. And at the height of this, Peter is still going, I don't believe that. What I believe is we have to defend you. So Jesus is probably strongly rebuking Peter, but what he is telling Peter, he tells him, Scripture must be fulfilled. Verse 54. And then he tells the crowd in verse 56, the Scripture of the prophets must be fulfilled. And in the middle of this, he tells Peter, he says, Peter, do you not think? Right? The ear gets chopped off, he puts it back on, he says, put your sword away. Do you not think? Do you not realize by now that I could ask the Father and he would send, the translation is 72,000 aliens, angels, to fight on my behalf? That one's going to live in infamy, isn't it? Man, it happens every couple years. There's one of those things that slips and it's like, man, there it is. Don't you think that I could call 6 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels in verse 53. 12 legions, 6,000 Roman soldiers would make up 1 legion. At the height of the Roman Empire, there's probably about 33, 34 legions that were spread all across the world at the known time. Jesus is not saying that the Father only has 6 legions or 12 legions at his disposal, but he is making a point. If the Father wanted to, they would be here and we wouldn't be in this mess. 72,000 angels at my disposal. Do you not think that I would call on them instead of asking you to start swinging wildly at the crowds? Peter is still operating in disbelief to what Jesus has said. All right, the very first time Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, Peter says, no, that'll never happen, right? And Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. Each progressive time that he tells the disciples this, there's great distress, there's great sorrow, and yet there's still a disconnect between what Jesus has said and what they believe. And he reaffirms to the crowds and to Peter, this has to take place. Scripture will be fulfilled. Even though they're independently acting, Scripture will be fulfilled, and the disciples flee just as Jesus said they would. In verse 56. So Jesus is alone. He's arrested. They take him. And in the next section, verses 57 through 68, they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And I want you to just frame this. So Jesus has just eaten the Passover meal with his disciples, which also means that all of the religious leaders probably just ate the Passover meal at their homes with their families. Can you imagine Christmas Eve, all of the religious leaders conspiring to put Jesus to death? That's the equivalent of it. Imagine, they're eating. Passover is a reminder. This is how God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand of salvation. This is God's mightiest work of salvation in the history of the people of Israel to this point. Jesus has reframed it with his disciples and saying there's a greater salvation that is now at hand through the body and the blood of Jesus. But all of these other people likely eating the Passover, celebrating God's salvation while they are in their hearts designing to kill the Savior of the world. This is crazy. Sitting around the table celebrating who God is and his mighty acts of salvation while plotting the murder of the promised Savior of the world. That's what's happening. And they show up, and they have managed on the night of one of the biggest feasts in Israel, they have amassed a crowd of people to go and arrest Jesus on the night of a holiday. And then they're all gathered in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house. It's not just a spontaneous, I think we'll get together because this is happening. A premeditated plan to arrest Jesus and bring him in for a religious trial. That we'll see next week and moving forward, they're going to take him to Pilate, the Roman official who is going to be the one who actually has the power to give the death penalty. But it's the religious leaders who are first going to decide Jesus' fate. And they go to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the one in John chapter 18 who previously said that it was better for one person to die for the whole country than for everybody to die, not knowing that he was prophesying that Jesus is actually going to die for the sins of people. In John chapter 18, 15 through 16, it tells us how Peter and John followed into the courtyard. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, probably John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So all the religious leaders are getting together, and you go, how did Peter get in there in the first place? Because they had relationships with the high priest, and one of the disciples knew him, and so they talked to the servant girl. They let Peter and John in, and they're near as everything is happening. So you just put a bookmark there. Peter is present. He's watching. And the chief priests and the whole council, it tells us blatantly, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. You know, why were they seeking false testimony? Because they had nothing to hang their hat on as far as Jesus was concerned that was actually worthy of death. And why didn't they have anything that Jesus was to say that Jesus was worthy of death? Because Jesus is not like them. He's not like us. Unlike us, Jesus has never done anything wrong. Can you imagine a perfect person going to court and being tried for something that you could never prove that they had done? Because they've never done anything wrong. It's a picture of what's happening here. And they gather people together, and it says that there's a bunch of them coming forward and giving testimony. And yet none of these false witnesses are sticking because they can't agree with each other. Yeah, I know what he did wrong, and this guy speaks. Oh, yeah, I know what he did wrong, and he speaks. And neither of those actually match up. And the two people that agree heard something that Jesus said, but heard it the wrong way. The two come forward in verse 60, it says. They said, this man said, starting in verse 61, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So what their claim is that Jesus has spoken against the temple, which is what God has given to the people of Israel to be the place where God's presence lives among them, where their sacrifices are performed, and Jesus has the audacity to say, this temple will be torn down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now we know that Jesus has told his disciples the temple is coming down. He spoke in judgment over the temple a couple of chapters ago. But what they are referring to is found specifically in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. They ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Talking about the physical temple. But then notice the reframe in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then it goes on to say, when he was therefore raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But at this point, they just hear, Jesus has said he's taken down the temple, and he's going to rebuild it. And the high priest, Caiaphas, asked Jesus, you've heard what they've said. Don't you have a rebuttal? You go to court, right? They present their case. We want a cross witness. And it says, but Jesus remained silent, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that he would the suffering servant, this Messiah, will be like a lamb led to slaughter, but before his shearers he will be what? Silent. Won't say a word. Jesus is willingly going to the cross. And it is only when the high priest in verse 63 says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's referring, that idea of adjuring Jesus to testify comes out of Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. This high priest is appealing to the law where it says, if anybody is a witness to something and they are adjured by the people to say what they know, they are required to do it. In other words, he is putting on Jesus an oath to respond, but he is asking him specifically, are you the Christ? And notice again what he says, I adjure you by the living God. I'm putting you under oath by the living God, the high priest claiming to know who God is and yet persecuting the one who God has sent. It's the height of irony in the worst way. I'm putting you under oath. Are you the promised Savior? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? But notice when the high priest asks this, he is not asking in order to believe. You would think of all people, in all of Israel and in all of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, if the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come and rebuild the kingdom of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom, if there was anybody who was interested to know who that person was in good faith, wouldn't you think it would be the high priest? The person who is the religious representative for all of the people of Israel? The one who makes sacrifice on their behalf? Wouldn't he be pretty interested to know the truth? And instead of that, he is asking not so that he might believe, but so that they already have. Notice at the tail end of verse 59, why are they seeking false testimony against Jesus? That they might put him to death. The whole purpose of asking the questions is we want to kill you. They're not asking questions with good intent. They're not asking them in good conscience or in good faith. They are asking so that they can kill him. So he says, are you, putting you under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus answers him in the same way that Jesus had answered Judas when Judas asked, is it me that's going to betray you? And Jesus said, you have said so. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, with your own words, you've said it. But he doubles down and says even more clearly, I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's appealing to references from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that talk about who this coming king will be. And he has said, you said it yourself, but here's even more evidence for you that I am who you have just said I am. And notice, rather than responding in hallelujah, the Savior has come, he tears his robes in grief and says he has uttered blasphemy. In other words, he has spoken against God. Again, height of irony. What is the worst sort of blasphemy following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Now turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me. What is speaking against God? So blasphemy is to speak lies or to speak vulgarly or to defame the name of the Lord. So the high priest is claiming that since Jesus has said that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he has spoken lies about who God is, which is worthy religiously for them of death. In 1 John chapter 2, 21 through 25, this is the Apostle John writing well after Jesus' resurrection. He says, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And notice, hear this, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It's the height of lying, denying that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So the high priest has said, I adjure you by the living God, who I know, tell me the truth. Jesus tells him the truth. He denies the Son, which means he does not know the Father. It says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So where does eternal life come from? It comes through seeing Jesus for who he is. The eternal Son of God who has taken on flesh, who has become sin for us and given us his righteousness on the cross, who is raised in victory and who gives eternal life. To deny the Son is to deny the eternal Father. So the question, you see the irony of this, who is the blasphemer? It's not Jesus. It's this group of people who are denying who he is. And yet they say, he's blasphemed. What should we do with him? And we know what they want to do with him because it's been their plot ever since they got in cahoots with Judas and even before. So as he's uttered blasphemy, what other witnesses do we need? You've heard him claim to be God. So what is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. The sinless Son of God deserves death. And then this group of individuals who claims to know God and represent him begins to spit in his face, verse 67, and strike him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? The same guy who says, I adjure you by the living God, with all of his cohort, begins to strike the face of the living God. Can you imagine that? And they begin to mock him as they hit him. Tell us who hit you. Again, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 50, where it talks about what the sinless servant will endure. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 11. This is what was prophesied about Jesus more than 400 years before he arrives on the scene. It says, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And before that, in verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In the middle of all of this, there's this picture. He is giving himself to incredible mockery. He's going to be giving himself to extreme death on the cross. But he's right after that. You see the cry? The Lord will vindicate. The Lord will be proven right. So you have, we have a progression. You have Judas who has denied Jesus and handed him over. You have a great crowd who's denied Jesus and handed him over. You have Caiaphas and the high priest who have seen Jesus for who he is and yet have refused him. Over and over again, we see human failing all throughout this passage. And then it concludes in verses 69 through 75, the chapter today, with Peter's threefold denial. Even Jesus' closest friend denies him. We sang a song and we read from Revelation about, is there anyone worthy? There is found no one in heaven or on earth, anybody who is without blame. Is there anybody? And here the innocent one is on trial and everybody else is showing their cards. Broken, sinful people. Jesus has told Peter he's going to deny him. Three times, right, in this evening. But you go, after Judas's betrayal and denial, and after Caiaphas's trial and denial, the close with Peter's denial is perhaps the most shocking of the three. We know Judas is going to betray Jesus. We know the religious leaders don't like Jesus. But Peter has been with Jesus, and he is the first one. When Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And some people, they said, well, some people say you're Elijah, and some say that you're a prophet, and some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the first person to confess who Jesus is. And Jesus tells him, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father has given it to you. You go from that great confession to now, notice, threefold, and it grows stronger each time. You were with him. I don't know what you mean. You were with him. I don't know that man. You were with him. He draws a curse on himself and says, I do not know that man. Notice that he will not even name the name of Jesus when he's being accused. I don't know what you mean. I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. Same guy who uttered, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, completely falls apart. What we see in the middle of this, you take Judas, you take Caiaphas, you take Peter. You cannot help but walk away from this passage and go, man, the ramifications of sin are deep. The depth of our sin is inescapable by ourselves. Even those with the best of intentions, right? Peter has said over and over again, I will exercise every fiber of my being to not abandon you. And now he goes, I don't know who that guy is. And the worst, right? The ones that have already determined that Jesus must die, which were revealed just the rot of their religious practice in their hearts. And at the same time that all of the depths of the sin is playing out in real time before us, you also see the depths of God's grace poured out in Christ. Sin is all-encompassing. It leaves nobody unscathed. And yet the depths of God's grace in Christ is that he steps into the middle of it and goes to the cross for those same sinful people. It's incredible. I don't know about you, but if you asked me to go through horrible suffering for somebody who treated me like garbage, I would probably say, I'll pass. That's probably just me, right? You guys are really awesome, and you would never do that. If somebody said, would you endure suffering for the person that has been the most rotten to you your entire life, you would say, yeah, I will absolutely do that for them. I'm just telling you, I'm probably not that way. I probably wouldn't endure suffering for most people anyway, let alone somebody who is constantly mean to me. I wouldn't endure suffering for somebody who spits in my face. I don't know about you. Like, if anybody ever spit in your face, would you turn around and go, you know what, I think I'm going to make it my goal to restore you to a right relationship, not just with me, but everybody else too. If somebody decided to take you to court and seek to end your life, even though you hadn't done anything wrong, would you be like, you know what, I think I'll die for that person? Probably not. This is the incredible picture of what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to finish here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. There's a lot more that we could expound upon in this. We think about the depths of sin that has absolutely, if left unchecked, leaves us completely separated from the God who created us to know him and to walk with him. And yet, then you get this same picture on the back end, what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Just hang on verse 19 for a second. This is the summary. In Christ, God is reconciling. That means to bring those who are far off, to bring them near. Those who are enemies, to make them sons and daughters. To himself, by not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, then those who have been reconciled, giving us that same message. But in Christ, God is not counting trespasses against those who place faith in him. Let's go. Listen to what he says next. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, then be reconciled to God. And then notice verse 21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a scandal of grace that is happening in real time in Matthew chapter 26. That God is making Jesus sin for us. Not causing him to sin. He is becoming the object of sin that will bear the full punishment for sin. That you and I deserve. That Peter deserves. That Judas deserves. That the high priest and all of the chief priests and elders and the great crowds deserve. And we read that in the pages and we go, yeah, I think those guys deserve that. They seem pretty bad. The reality is they are us. Left to ourselves, we are enemies of God. You know, I'm not his enemy. I'm just doing my own thing. Doing your own thing is putting you at odds with the God who's created you. But the incredible scandal of grace is that in Christ, God is reconciling you to him through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The innocent Jesus takes on your sin so that you can have his perfection. I have at least one kid who is incredibly concerned with things being fair. And if I laid this out for him and said, okay, you're going to lose all of your stuff and everybody else is going to get it, he'd probably be like, no, that's not fair. But here's the thing. The gospel isn't fair. What you and I deserve, what we have earned, is separation from God for eternity. What God has determined instead to offer is eternal life to all who place faith in his name and who walk with him. That's an incredible transfer that you and I don't deserve. When Jesus goes to trial innocently, he's not just going to give us an example of what it means to suffer for doing the right thing. He is going perfect to death for you and for me. I don't know how many times we can read Matthew chapter 26 and 27 and 28, we can know in our heads that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised, and yet miss that he has done so for you and for me. And that you and I should be there instead of receiving forgiveness. It's an incredible gift of God's grace. Something that you and I can't earn, we don't deserve. What we earn and what we deserve is the incredibly opposite thing of what he is offering to us. So from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's two important takeaways from that. For one, I implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. That's what Paul says. We implore you, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Not be made right with him through your works, not be made right with him through your church attendance, not be made right with him through your giving, not be made right through your volunteering, not be made right through your parenting, not be made right through your finances, not be made right through your work, not be made right through your family, not be made right through anything else, be made right with him through faith in Christ. Because he took him who knew no sin to become sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to him. Don't run from him. Submit to him as Lord. And then secondly, if you go, well, I have done that. I've placed my faith in Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. Then the second part of that Paul says is then you're an ambassador for him, urging others to be reconciled to God. Your life is to be leveraged to see other people who are far off now brought near through faith in Jesus. You're just simply telling other people what you've experienced by grace. You're not coming up with new information. You're not figuring out how to repackage it in a new way. You're simply saying, this is what it means that Jesus died in your place. This is what salvation looks like that God offers through faith in Christ. Simple message. It's one we've been entrusted with. Be reconciled and then be a reconciler.